The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And this was no small thing for David, especially because he was a man who kept counsel with God constantly on every subject. Now a gulf of silence stretched between God and David, and the man after God's own heart found himself exiled because he chose not to confess his sin. David describes his pain, if you look at the text, in much the same way that Stuart described his. Notice three things about his situation. He was wasting away. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. The verb for grow old means to waste away. David's energy and strength were diminished. He became weak as he carried the burden of his unforgiven sin. The weight of his soul began to wear out the strength of his body, and he felt like an old, worn-out man. He goes on to say that not only was he wasting away, he was weighed down. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. It's interesting to note that God was the one who was weighing David down. God's hand was not heavy on David to simply remind him of his guilt. God's hand was heavy on David to draw him back and cause him to recognize his need of forgiveness. He was wasting away, and he was weighed down, and he was wearing out. He says, my vitality was turned into the draught of summer. David says that the vitality of his soul was being drained away. He likens it to the summer season in Israel after the rains are over and Israel becomes parched and dry. This is David. He's limp with exhaustion, because he has not confessed his sin to God. The priority of forgiveness. And then in verses 1 and 2, we see the power of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When we are experiencing the trauma of an unforgiven life, we can doubt whether forgiveness is even possible. We might begin to think that our particular sin is beyond the pale of God's ability to forgive it. But David begins his psalm with a word of hope. He recounts his own experience of being forgiven, and he assures us that that experience can be true for us as well. He uses four words for sin in his little soliloquy. He says, first of all, it is transgression. And transgression is a defiant disobedience against God. And then he uses the word sin in the same text. And this word is a picture of an archer who shoots an arrow at a target and he misses it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he uses the word iniquity. Iniquity is a more gross term, if you will. It's perversion, distortion of that which is right. It means to be corrupt or twisted. And the word deceit is from a Hebrew word which means to be self-deceived. Disobedience against God, missing the mark, distortion or perversion, and deceiving yourself about all of it. As David tracks the downward progression of his sin, he does so to remind us that every kind of sin can be forgiven. Every kind. One author has written, the psalmist declares that forgiveness of sin of whatever kind, whether against God or human beings, whether great or small, whether conscientious or inadvertent, or whether by omission or commission, all of that can be forgiven, and forgiveness is found in God. The nature of sin is not the issue. The nature of God is the issue. He is a forgiving God. He is the God who forgives transgression and sin and iniquity and deceit. Whatever kind of sin you might have conjured up in your spirit, I am here to tell you that Almighty God is able to forgive that sin. Amen. So what exactly does forgiveness look like? When God forgives us, what does he do with our transgression, our sin, our iniquity, and our deceit? Well, the definition of forgiveness is interesting because it's wrapped up in the word itself. In the Old Testament, there are a number of words for the word forgive. But if you look at all of them, they all have the same concept. It's the idea of conveying something away, remitting something, making it go away. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He will make it go away. If you go to the study Bible that some of you have, and don't do it now, but in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, there's a really interesting little sidebar about what happens on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement in Israel in the Old Testament, among other things, they would bring two goats to the priests. And the priest would take the first goat, and they would sacrifice that goat, and the blood of that goat would be gathered in a basin and then sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. The mercy seat was the place of atonement before God. This represented the payment for sin being offered up to God. But then the priest would lay his hands on the other goat and send the goat out into the wilderness as far away. They would just take the goat where it could never come back. And that signaled what forgiveness was. It's transferring the sin to the goat, sending it out to the wilderness, picturing the fact that forgiveness is taking your sin and sending it away, making it go away as far as it can go, never to return. The Old Testament word for forgiveness is that picture of sending your sin away. That's what happens when you confess your sin. God takes it and he sends it away. In the New Testament, there are four words that are used to describe the word forgiveness. But I just want to read to you some of the passages where that word is used. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." The word remission means to remit, to make it go away. In his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, Chris Braun lists five things about the forgiveness of God that help to define the term. First of all, he tells us that God's forgiveness is costly. While it is free to us and there's nothing we can do to get it except to ask for it, in order for God to forgive us, he had to give his son up as a sacrifice. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that went against you, having nailed it to the cross," we can be forgiven because everything we have done wrong that deserves to be punished with death, Almighty God nailed it to the cross of his Son and offers us the result, forgiveness for our sin. Franz goes on to say that God's forgiveness is committed. When God forgives us, he makes a commitment that we are pardoned from our sin and that it is no longer counted against us. Isaiah 43:25 is a good verse to write down if you struggle with your forgiveness. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God's forgiveness is committed, and it is also conditional. Now, hear me carefully. The only condition for forgiveness is that you confess your sin. That's it. That's the only one. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins." If God knows my sins already, why doesn't he just forgive me? Because God knows your sins and he knows everything about your sin, but he wants to be sure you know about your sin too. And he wants you to bring your sin and bring it to him and confess it and acknowledge. And the word confess means to say the same thing about sin that God says. So don't go up there and posture. Don't stand before God and try to downplay your sin. Don't tell God, "I think I made a mistake." No, you sinned. Tell God what you did, unvarnished, and confess it. And the Bible says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you all your sin. That's it. Just confess it. You don't have to do service for 6 months, you have to confess your sin and God will forgive it. And then the Bible tells us that sin is corrective. When you confess your sin, things begin to change. When you're walking as David did for 12 months with unconfessed sin, everything's messed up. But when David confessed his sin, God brought back to him the joy of his salvation. David prayed, "Oh God, give me back the joy of my salvation." Let me ask you all to be honest with your pastor today. How many of you, even for a short time, have ever lost the joy of your salvation? Can I get a witness here? We all have. And you know, the quickest way to lose the joy of your salvation is to fall into sin and then not confess it. David said, "Oh God, you have restored to me the joy of my salvation." And then finally, God's forgiveness is connective. When you get right with God, you start to find out you're getting right with everybody else. We have fellowship with God, and then we have fellowship one with another. Two violins that are tuned to the same piano will be in tune with each other. And when we're out of tune with God, we are going to be out of tune with God's people. If you're a husband here and you're out of tune with God and your wife is walking with the Lord in a very spiritual way, you're out of tune with her. You confess your sin and get right with God, it not only tunes you up to God, it connects you with the people who know God as well. This is really kind of the core of what I want you to take away today. God wants us to get this point so much that he gave us five metaphors for forgiveness. Five pictures of what it means to be forgiven by God. And I'm just going to take you through this, and I want you to write these verses down, because one of these days the enemy's going to come and he's going to tempt you to not think you're forgiven. And you need to take him to the Word of God, just like Jesus did in the desert, and say, "Devil, here's what my Bible says about forgiveness." Are you ready for these? Here's the first one. God's forgiveness is like putting your sin as far away as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Almighty God took your sin when he forgave you, and just like the goat that was sent to the wilderness, he made it go as far away as the east is from the west. Here's the second one. God's forgiveness is like burying something in the deepest sea. Micah 7:19 says, "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Go to the deepest sea on planet Earth and try to remember how deep it is, and realize that Almighty God took all your sin and he buried it at the lowest part of the deepest sea, never to be retrieved. Number three, God's forgiveness is like casting something behind your back. Isaiah 38:17 says, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." What is that meant to convey? That you can't see them. God doesn't see your sin. He's cast all your sin away from his ability to see it. That's a humanism from the New Testament. But it's meant to convey that God takes your sin away. And he takes it all away. And then God's forgiveness, number four, is like erasing something from existence. Isaiah 44:22 says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgression, and like a cloud I have blotted out your sins." God has taken a cloud and he's just taken it and covered all your sins and blotted them out. And then this is the best one of all. God's forgiveness is like God forgetting that it ever happened. Can you imagine that? "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." God does not remember your sin if he forgives you.
Amen. And you know, that's one of the reasons why when we've asked God for forgiveness for some particular thing, we should never go back and keep asking him, because when we do that, it's kind of almost insulting, like we don't believe that he forgave us the first time. When God says he forgives, and he puts it away behind his back in the deepest sea, and you can count on it. When you ask God to forgive you, he will. We'll learn more about that tomorrow here on Turning Point. I hope you're following along in this series where we're answering some questions. You know, all my life as a pastor, I have fielded questions. Oftentimes when I go to speak at a conference, I'll have two or three speaking sessions, and then they'll have a question and answer session. Sometimes I think it's fun to sit down and write on a sheet of paper the questions I think people will ask. And I usually hit five or six of them in the first 10 because they're just the normal questions that come into the hearts of followers of Christ. God bless you. Thanks for listening. See you tomorrow.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, 10 Questions Christians Are Asking, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.